She wanted to know what is the difference between being saved and being baptized. And, you know, that is a question that you are going to find and you're going to deal with from time to time when you, you know, start dealing with people. For us, most of us anyhow, if not all of us, you know, that's a, it's a pretty easy question because, you know, you've been in the Bible, you've been around it, but that's not true of everybody out there. So questions like this, and I'm sure that there's, you know, people that are tuned in that would be able to benefit from it. And at the same time, at some point in your life, you may get the same question from somebody that you're talking to, working with, or whatever, and then you can, you know, you can better answer it and put it into a perspective for them. So first of all, let me say this. I want to try to put it into an understandable context tonight. So when you leave here, you have a pretty good understanding of not just getting up and give you a simple answer. You know, without a doubt, the aspect of baptism is probably the most controversial heresy that has ever been down through church history. And it's something that I would say it's probably the first heresy that got started in the church. If it's not, it's the second one. And the first one then might be the resurrection. But baptism for salvation is something that started way, 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 way back. So it's not something that, you know, that is just a new concept. And people have taught that baptism is the mode of salvation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it actually starts back in the early church. That is not the true church. And it actually started with the idea coming out of Alexandria that water baptism washed away your sins. And then it moved into the Roman Catholic Church when the Catholic Church began around 300 AD. And then from that time on, the Catholic Church has taken the position that water baptism washes away your original sin. They baptize babies. If you are somebody that's an adult and you have never been connected with the church and you suddenly want to become a Roman Catholic, they will baptize you as an adult too. But baptism is their mode of salvation. And they've taught this. Justin, before, Justin, we get done tonight, I got to talk to you a minute. No big deal. I want to take you to lunch. But you're paying for it. Okay. Now we're really going to someplace expensive and you're paying for it. Anyway, it's a thing where they came up with the idea that, as I said, baptism is their mode of salvation. You're going to find today the churches that teach baptism for salvation will be the churches that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, which we call Protestant churches. The Lutheran church today has slid back into the church at Rome in many, many ways, and they teach baptism for salvation. The Presbyterian church does the same thing. Methodist Church does the same thing. All of the Protestant churches would be the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church in America, all of the Protestant churches that came out of the Catholic Church during the Reformation, they all hold to baptism regeneration. And they have carried that tradition out of the Roman Catholic Church, which goes all the way back to Alexandria in the first and second century. Along with that, you have some what we call the American cults. And this will be cults that come up in America that don't start anywhere in history before the mid-1800s. So they have no history to them at all. Every one of them, without exception, embraces water baptism for salvation. Church of Christ, water baptism. Jehovah's Witnesses, water baptism. Mormons, water baptism. The Mormon church has went so far with it by taking the verse out of the Bible of being baptized for the dead and turning that all around, not even understanding what they're talking about. And in that particular church, if you had somebody that was a relative and they died not being baptized for salvation, you could get baptized for them and I guess get them whatever out of whatever they're in and get them to the right place or something like that. I'm not sure how that works. But it totally messed up. And today you're going to find that, you know, we have now at least four, maybe five generations of people that are just really good people, but they have been raised without no knowledge of anything about God or the Bible. And so they get bombarded with everything that they hear and see without ever having any kind of foundation to bounce it off of. And therefore, they really get they get some weird, wild ideas. And you wouldn't hardly believe this in America, but you will find people that when you talk to them, they know nothing about who Jesus is. I mean, back in the day, 50, 60, 70 years ago, everybody knew who the Bible was and who Jesus was and who God was. And you may not want anything to do with it, but you understood what it was all about. And of course, that's completely gone now today. We've had so many generations now have gone by that there's absolutely nothing that has anything to do with any truth in it whatsoever. And so you find people now who just believe all kinds of stuff without ever really understanding any Bible basis for it. Now, to understand baptism for salvation, you know, the context we're going to be for that, and I'm beginning to lay that out for you, is going to be not necessarily the Bible itself, though the Bible's very clear on it, but you got to, here's where you got to take the history of the church and what the Bible says, and then you put the two together. And, you know, it's a thing where most people today, even saved people that don't believe baptism is for salvation, they go to Baptist churches or they go to evangelical churches, and the church does not teach baptism for salvation. They still don't know what baptism is for. And so it's a thing where, you know, there's a real absence of understanding about it. You're going to find that. And I don't argue with anybody. I don't really care anymore what anybody does. But you're going to find today that churches want to dissociate themselves with being a Baptist church. Most of J. Frank Norris's church, John, my brother-in-law, sent me a really incredible, I'm going to try to send it to somebody to see if you can put it on the website. It was I told you before how that back in the day, this would be back in the late 60s and the 70s, a guy by the name of Elmer Towns wrote a book on the 10 top Sunday schools in America. And he went around, he was out of Springfield, Missouri, and he went around and he basically interviewed all these churches that were running 5,000, 6,000, 8,000 Baptist churches. And, you know, my home church, Canton Baptist Temple, was in the book. And back then, they were running like 5,000 people a Sunday. They're down to around 900 now. But anyway, in this video, he does excerpts of these great churches. And then I don't even think he got what he was doing, but then he showed where the churches were at today. And every one of them are gone from what they once were. And they all now have turned into neo-evangelical churches, and they all have taken Baptist off their name. And, you know, I sat there, you know, when John sent it to me, he says, it's quite incredible, but then he said, it's really sad, and it really is, but it's something that all of you need to see. And it was an amazing deal how this guy, he just took excerpts out of the book. He didn't take, but Canton Baptist Temple, my home church, was one of them. Akron Baptist Temple was another one. Landmark in Cincinnati was another one. J. Frank Norris's church up in Detroit, Michigan was one of them. And it was incredible to show that these churches that once ran 6,000, 7,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people every Sunday now are nothing. And he tried to pump it up as best he could, but it was a failed attempt to see the disaster. And every one of these great churches, and I use the word loosely, of the day, every one of them have taken Baptist off their title. And that is the standard thing today, that you're going to find that new churches coming out, they want to take the word Baptist off their title. They want to call it a living church, or they call it a, you know, this or that, but they take the Baptist off of it. And, you know, the reason they do that is because they want to dissociate from Baptist, because in the world that we live in, Baptist, they, in their minds, they think that you can't build a church presenting people that you're a Baptist. And I will be the first to agree with anybody that there is a lot of idiot stick Baptist churches out there. I mean, there are really some weirdos out there. And I take, you know, I get it. But, you know, changing your name and going with another name just puts you in another class with other weirdos that don't call themselves Baptist but are just as weird. Now, there is a reason why I will never take Baptist off this church. And people ask me if what kind of church we are, and I always kiddingly say we're a Baptist with an explanation. In other words, I would never take Baptist off the name of this church or any church that I was pastoring, simply because in church history, there are two names that were given to the true line of Christianity that were given to them by their enemies, the enemies being Rome. And you're going to find in Acts chapter 13, the Bible says that they're first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the term Christian was given to the true biblical line in Antioch because the word Christian means little Christ. And the Roman pagan, this is pagan Roman now, pagan Rome had hundreds of different gods. They had a god for everything. And a little bit later, it translates over to the saints in the Catholic Church. But at this time, they had a god for everything. And they looked at Christianity that only had one God. And in their pagan minds, they could not conceive that this was a church that was worth anything because it only had one God, when, you know, bigger is better, and the more you have, the more gods, you know. It was that mindset that they had. Not only did the early church believe that there was only one God, but they also believed and taught that he lived inside them. And of course, this was totally foreign to the pagan Roman church. So they coined the phrase Christian, which means little Christ. And they pegged that onto the Bible-believing people, and that's why they were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian was given to us by our enemies because of a doctrine that we believed and taught and stood for. That doctrine is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a solid Bible doctrine that the early church believed in and all through church history. And pagan Rome, our enemy, coined us Christians in a derogatory sense. So you need to understand that's the first term that we got from our enemies. The second term we got was also a doctrinal issue, and it came up in the Dark Ages once the church began to develop and the Roman Catholic Church came into power. The Roman Catholic Church now, remember, is teaching baptism regeneration for salvation. The true biblical line is not. And the Catholic Church is baptizing babies, washing away their original sin. The Catholic Church is baptizing adults. In fact, when Constantine took over the Roman Church and started it in about 300, 350 AD, one of the first things he did was he passed what was called the Edict of Milan, or Milan, I guess it was. And that was a tolerance toward people that were considered pagans. And then he went into a major evangelism campaign to bring in the pagans into his new church. And his mode of taking these pagans and bringing them into the church was through water baptism, sprinkling. And they took that out of the Old Testament, where you find that they sprinkle the offering back there. The Catholic Church, you got to remember this, is a combo of Old Testament stuff and New Testament dibble-dabble stuff. But it's basically based on the Old Testament concept of things. They just throw Christ in the mix, but they pretty much stick with a bridge between the two. So they were keeping the sacrifices, the Mass, and Constantine had people either come into his church by one or two ways. It was a great evangelism program. He paid them 30 pieces of silver, and if that didn't do it, then he forced them to be at the point of the sword. If you don't get baptized, I'm part of my church, you know, we're going to kill you. Needless to say, the church grew very rapidly. But in time, this becomes the Catholic Church. And they hold to infant baptism and baptism for salvation. Well, as the church develops, you see the Bible-believing groups develop. And we've talked about those before, the early groups, and the Storians, and the Montanists, and those guys. But then as you get into the next one, where it gets a little bit more bigger, you have the Bible-believing groups like the Waldensians, the Policeans, the Bogomiles, the Henriceans, the Albigensians. These are all Bible-believing groups from different areas of Europe. And they all basically believe the same thing. Somebody asked a question last week, how do you know they were Bible-believing groups? You know, that's easy to get when you go get the right books in church history. But they all believe basically the same five or six fundamentals that we believe. And, you know, they held to that. And one of the things that they believed was that salvation could only come through the blood of Jesus Christ to an adult that was over the age of accountability. This rubbed the Roman Catholic Church the wrong way. And for 1,000 years, which we call the Dark Ages, that'll run from about 500 AD up to the Reformation, about 1500. There were literally millions and millions and millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians that were tortured, they were butchered, they were murdered, they were killed. It was genocide on a religious scale by the Roman Catholic Church. And the issue that they killed them over, there was two. One of them was the Bible that they held, which is the forerunner of the King James that you have in your hand. And the other one was the mode of salvation. The Bible-believing groups would never accept baptism for salvation, and they were killed for it. Now, in time, as these groups get larger and become more prominent, they don't call them like they did in the early church by the man that they followed who was their pastor. Neither do they call them anymore about the geographical location of the part of the Europe that they come from. Waldensians from Italy, Huguenots from France. That goes away. By the time we get to around the 1500s, they begin to call them by the doctrine that they have the real issue with. And this becomes the second term given to us by our enemies that you find. Originally, they were called Pedro Anabaptist. Pedro meaning child, basically Anna against. Basically, putting it into the English vernacular, it is against baby baptism. A little bit later on, it was called Anabaptist, because we were against baptism for salvation. And then as time went on, by the time you get to the 1600s or so, then they're called Baptist. My point is this. There's only two words that were given to the true body of Christ by our enemies that represent the doctrines that we stood for. And the first one is Christian, and the second one is Baptist. So for me personally, it's not a denomination. Now, there are all kinds of denominations out there, but I'm going to tell you right now, depending on what anybody says to you or tells you, they know nothing about church history. Baptist is not a denomination. Baptist is no more denomination than being a Christian is a denomination. Baptist is the term given to us for the doctrine that we stood on that was not a denomination, but rather the true Bible line of Christians that took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's lost today, and it's unfortunate, but it's lost today. People don't understand their roots. They don't understand where they really come from. They may believe the right things, but very few of them understand why they believe what they believe. So consequently, you're going to find that in the Laodicean church age, which is a period of the church, the last one, by the way, that gets completely away from the Bible and completely away from doctrine, it's no surprise that churches today want to take the name off their church that is synonymous with doctrine, because that's where the name came from. So, and again, I don't care what a guy does. It's none of my business. He has to give an account for his. I have to give an account for mine. But I have known guys that when they started churches, that they took Baptists off of it. And I would just ask them, you know, not in a, you know, accusatory format, but just ask them why they did that. In every case, the answer was very insufficient. It showed that you know, where they were probably going to head. It doesn't surprise me that once the church dumped the Bible, King James, which is the book handbook of all the Bible doctrine, it only makes sense that in time you would dump the name that goes along with the book. And that's exactly what's happened today. And, you know, churches take the position that they don't want to offend anybody because people have a bad connotation about, you know, Baptist. Well, you know what? That is, so what they call a non-denominational sits up. There is no such thing. When you leave the take Baptist off your name and you come an evangelical, you've now entered into another denomination. And, you know, Baptists today, unfortunately, are looked at as a denomination. And I understand that given the lack of understanding of anything about church history or whatever we came from. But it's simply not true. We are not a denomination. We are a remnant of the true believers that have held the line for the last 2,000 years. I told you, I think it was last Thursday or Sunday, I can't remember, about our roots coming from J. Frank Norris. By the way, J. Frank Norris's church is on this video. And it's a thing where you take that route back, and the First Baptist Church that was started in America was up in Rhode Island someplace by a guy by the name of John Clark. And he's a Baptist, but his roots come from the Waldensians. And you can follow a true biblical line all the way back to Acts chapter 13, where they're first called Christians in Antioch. So having said that, historically, from a historical biblical context, nobody that was ever a Bible believer that held salvation part of the true church ever believed in baptism for salvation. And the Baptist churches of the 50s and the 60s, and maybe even going into the 70s before they started to change, they all understood why they were Baptist. And they all took a stand against baptism regeneration. Back then, the only ones that did it was the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church, and of course the American cults. Today, all that is lost in the gray fog of Christianity and the church and what's going on, because we lost the book that really gives us the landmarks that we can figure out why we believe and where we're at. So without ever going to the Bible, which we will in a minute, I want you to first understand the context of baptism. All down through church history, there were only two views. One was the Roman Catholic Church view that you getting baptized could save you. The other one was the Bible-believing line, who knew that salvation only could come through the blood of Jesus Christ, that baptism had no part of your salvation. So having said that, laying a baseline for, you know, your understanding, now let's look at a few verses, you know, in the Bible, and then we can talk about what baptism does. Now, first, I want you to come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now look at verse 20. Now this is a verse that actually people will use to try to prove water baptism saves you. But when you look at the verse, and if you know anything about third grade English, you can see how that they twist the verse to make it say what it does not say if you just follow the punctuation. Now look at verse 20. He's talking about Noah here. And Christ, and he says in verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now you remember that God waited 120 years before he brought the flood to give man a chance to repent, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now they'll take that and immediately and say, see there, it shows you that you get saved by water. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth once you read the next verse. But before we even read that, what he's saying here is that it wasn't the water that saved Noah, it was the ark. But the water made the ark, what he's saying here is the water made the ark necessary. So in that sense, they got saved by the water, because the water forced them to build an ark. That ark is a type of Christ, but it's the ark that saved them, not the water, but the water made the ark necessary. Now look at the verse 21. The like figure, all right? Now the next thing we see is that baptism is a figure of something. So it's not a direct doctrine in the sense of baptism for salvation. The like figure whereunto even baptism, now this will be the baptism that when you get saved, you get baptized. Baptism also doth now save us. Now here again, somebody can say, see there, baptism does save us. Now look at the parentheses here. You can't just pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to prove your doctrine. You got to take the whole verse. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Parentheses. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Comma. Then baptism, you're clearly told, is not for your salvation. When you got saved through the blood of Christ, you put away the filth of the flesh. He's telling you here that baptism is a figure of something, but it's not connected to you putting away the filth of your flesh for salvation. And you just got to read the verse. All right, now let's see what baptism is do for you. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, comma, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that gives you the definition of what baptism for you and for me is. When you got saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one more verse I want to give you here to go along with that. Let's come over here to Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, that would be baptism as a work, something that you do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now, look at the washing here. Word of God in the Bible is a type of water. So when you got saved, yes, you did get washed in the water, but it was the water of the Word of God by the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice the word renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means when you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God got renewed in you. What does that mean? It means that Adam once had the Holy Spirit of God. He lost the Holy Spirit of God. But when you got saved, then it was renewed in you what Adam had and then lost. But it isn't by the works that you do. It's by the washing of regeneration. Now, you're going to find the word regeneration two times in your Bible. Once in a physical sense for Israel in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Israel as a nation gets regenerated. And then here in a spiritual sense where you get regenerated, get saved by the washing of the water, by the word. And that's exactly what you have. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about baptism. Notice he said he made a reference to the resurrection of Christ. When you get saved, that salvation takes place inside you. You now have been born again. You have been washed in the blood. You have been regenerated by the water, washing of the water by the Word of God. And now you are saved and your new creature in Christ Jesus, but it's on the inside. So God then required one of the ordinances of the church was baptism. And baptism basically has nothing to do with your salvation. Baptism basically is an outward appearance to the world by you submitting yourself to being baptized of what has actually taken place inside you, which nobody can see. And notice it's connected to the resurrection. So it's a picture of Christ leaving heaven, coming down into this earth, dying, and then on the third day, going back up to heaven. So once you get saved, and you're going to find in the book of Acts, everybody, once they got saved, they did two things. They identified with the New Testament local church and they got baptized. Baptism, now you're told, doesn't take away the filth of your flesh, but it saves you. And this is where you got to realize that the word saved is used differently in the Bible. Not every time you find the word saved does it mean salvation. Here it means that you're saved from not having a good conscience toward God by not being baptized. And it's a thing where once you get saved, then once you trust Christ internally, when you get baptized, you stand in a pool of water, and the pastor or whoever baptizes you takes you and puts you under the water and then brings you up out of the water. And what he says when he baptizes you is he says, buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That baptism is a picture of Christ coming down through the water called the deep, coming to this earth, dying, buried in the likeness of his death. And then he went back up through that water, the deep, and now he sits on the right hand of God. So baptism is an outward profession of what has taken place internally inside of you. It does nothing to wash away any sin, but it's a public profession of what God has done inside you that you're professing now to the world, that I have experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when I got saved through his blood. Now I'm publicly identifying with it by being baptized, buried in the likeness of a death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what baptism is for the Bible believer, found in the Bible. Again, nowhere in the history of the church, up till you get into the mid-1800s when the American cults come on the scene, but nowhere in church history, anywhere, is anybody baptizing anybody for salvation other than the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible-believing line that we are part of, that runs back through J. Frank Norris, that runs back through John Clark, that runs back through the Waldensians and the Albigens and the Anabaptists, that's our line. And that's why, one, I'll never take Baptist off of our name, of this church or any church that I would pastor. And it's a thing where I wear it as a badge of honor because of the fact that I wouldn't take Baptist off this no more than I would not call us Christian. Both terms were given to us by our enemies for the doctrinal stand that we took. And I'm not about to take it off. Somebody else wants to, hey, that's your deal. But I'm not. And it doesn't matter to me what people think about it. It doesn't matter. People get this idea, you know, and I hear it all the time. Well, you know, you got to be careful, you know, having Baptist on your name because people won't come. Or I've had guys say, well, you know, I get a degree and get a doctor's degree because I can reach people that I wouldn't normally reach. I've heard people say, well, this guy, you know, has a tough time building a church because, you know, he lives in a place where, you know, that it's really tough to build a church. And, you know, I hear all these excuses, and I'm sorry, I really am. I thought churches were built by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God cares nothing about your circumstances. He doesn't care where you're at. I told the story, and I've told it many times, about my buddy Jim Lake. Jim Lake went up to Mount Pelier, Vermont to start a church. Why in the world he ever wanted to go to Mount Pelier, I have no idea. Mount Pelier, Vermont is a very high-class society vacation spot. It's not a big town. It's very liberal. And a bunch of rich people that would care nothing about God. If you ever thought of a tough place to start a church, I cannot think of a tougher place than Mount Pelier, Vermont. And yet Jim Lake went there. He didn't know anybody. He didn't have three or four guys went up there to help him. He went with him and his wife. He was up there for 30-some years. I preached in his church several times. He carved that church out of the rock. He knew nobody. He had no help. All he had was the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God does not care about your circumstances. It isn't about what name you put on your church that's got a people going to come or not. The Holy Spirit of God is going to honor the preaching of the Word of God. And if I be lifted up, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. It's as simple as that. I can't speak for anybody else, nor would I try, who's pastoring a church. It's your business. But I would not take that doctrine off my church's name simply because it tells the history of what my line stood for and died for. And it's a thing where I just think it's one of the most tragic things of the Laodicean church today. But I understand why they do it. Their excuses are lame and inadequate and are really stupid. And all it speaks to is you're not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to build your church. You're counting on a denominational name. You're counting on something here or something there. You're counting to find a place where you can blame because you don't know how to build a church. You can blame it on the city you're in or the people you're dealing with or this or that. Let me tell you something. When you are Holy Ghost filled and the Word of God is in you and you're preaching the Word of God, God is going to honor that. It's just that simple. And, you know, that's where we're at today with it. And it's a tragedy. It really is. But I understand why. So the answer to your question now, the difference between baptism and salvation should be very clear. Salvation is purely through the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, and you accepting that and then inviting him into your heart as your Savior. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Once you do that, then you should publicly identify to the world outwardly what Christ has done inside you internally. And that's what baptism is. It's the good conscience you'll have toward God because of the fact that you fulfilled that ordinance in your life. There's only two ordinances in the church that have been there since the church started in Acts. One of them is the Lord's Supper. The other one is the ordinance of baptism. And in both cases, you know, they're not for salvation. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that their Mass, which is their Lord's Supper, is part of their salvation program. And of course, that's not true either. You know, we do the Lord's Supper as a memorial to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. It has nothing to do with you getting saved. And of course, the baptism has to do with the fact that after you're saved. Any questions about that? I mean, since I'm here, and I hope you're listening tonight. But anybody have any questions that you want to ask about that? You know, I want it to be everybody to get what they need out of it. Okay. Before I jump into the next one here, has anybody got a question here that you want to? Yeah, you got one back here. Okay, back to the sound booth.
So their question is, generally speaking, what should a relationship between a young Christian man and woman look like specifically before marriage?
Say that again now.
Generally speaking, what should a relationship between a young Christian man and woman look like before marriage?
What should their relationship look like?
Yeah, like as they're dating before they get married.
Well, I mean, obviously, you know, their relationship should be one that honors Christ in their relationship. I think that I think the reason marriages fail today and divorces is 30 years ago, maybe 40, the statistics were that half the adult population in America were divorced and remarried, and then half of them were divorced again. I guarantee you that's pale to compare to what it is now. There should never be a divorce between God's people, Christians. And I'm going to come back to the question here in a second. But because they don't do what's right beginning, that this is how it ends. And what happens is the fact that, they get into something that called marriage, which God designed, and then they try to run it by another set of standards that God never intended it to run by. And, you know, it'll never work that way. So how should a young Christian man and a young Christian girl, how should their relationship be viewed? It ought to be viewed in the sense that it's two people who at this point in their life have found someone that possibly could be a lifelong mate. But there's a system that you have to go through in the process of proving all things. And the woman, and I know this doesn't happen today. I wish it did, but it just doesn't. It does pretty much here, but, you know, that's just the way, you know, we try to train you here. But it's a thing where she doesn't know what to look for in a man, and the man doesn't know what to look for in a woman. And too many times, it's the physical attraction that draws them to each other. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, because I don't agree with the song, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, take an ugly woman for your wife. I don't think that's true. How many know that song? Okay, here we go. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, make an ugly woman for your wife. See how it goes? From my personal point of view, marry an ugly woman and take her for you. But anyway, that's beside the point. I don't believe that, but it's a good song. Obviously, you want to be attracted to somebody. It doesn't mean this woman is really spiritual, but she looks like she hit the ugly tree branch falling down and hit every branch, so I'm going to marry her anyhow. It's okay to want somebody who's pretty. It's okay to want somebody that's beautiful. It's okay to want somebody that fits in your desire. But at the same time, that can't be the dominating force in it. Too many times it is. And it's a thing where you have got to look not only into that, but beyond that. Because when you start dating somebody, I'm not saying that you're dating them because you're going to automatically say, we're going to get married. Now, maybe sometimes it's love at first sight and you go down that road. But you have to look inside. The person you marry will either make you or break you at the judgment seat of Christ. It's just that simple. Now, I realize that, that when a woman and a guy get into a marriage relationship and it breaks up, whatever the case may be, one or the other can regain themselves and get back everything that God had for them. I'm not saying that it's out the window, but I'm saying you need to realize that you need to, it's not so much at how that people view your relationship, though that's important too, because you've got to be, you know, a good testimony before the Lord. But it really comes down to how you view it. Looking at long range, not short term. Looking at, well, everything is happy right now, but it's a thing where 20 years down the line, 10 years down the line, it may not work that way. When it comes to who you're going to marry or in a dating relationship, you need to begin to look long term, not short term. And you need to not only realize that this is somebody you're going to spend the rest of your life with, and the young lady, if you get the wrong guy, he leads you the wrong way. If you stay married to him, he's going to ruin everything that God had for you. And, and it's a thing where you have to make sure that he's going to be the spiritual leader. And what I'm saying is unheard of today because nobody does it. And it's a thing where that's what has to happen. So it's not so much how that how do you view it, but how you are in a relationship view it. And it's a thing where you take your time. It's a thing where, this is where the verse prove all things come in. This is where you have to make sure that he is going to be everything to you that Ephesians chapter 5 says he's going to be. You need to realize and see if she's going to be everything that Ephesians chapter 5 says that she is to be to you. In marriage, there's a role of the husband and there's a role of the wife. Those two roles have to be clearly defined. And when you're dating somebody, this is what you're looking for. This is what you're perspective going to fall in love with somebody. This is what you're going to look for them in them. You want to keep your emotions in balance, that your affection or your love overrides the principles, that you clearly see a defection here, but I love him so much I can't let him go, or I love her so much I can't let him go, even though she just, you know, killed a cat and hung it out in a tree by its neck. It's a thing where you got to be able to keep your emotions in play. How do you do that? The Word of God. And, you know, I know that over the years, you know, we've got the book in there on the seven pillars of marriage. Probably closer to the first one. And then, of course, the one on biblical marriage and biblical principles. It all comes down to this. It's not how somebody necessarily looks at two young people dating. Though, I get that, because you want to be a good testimony. You want to be above board. You want to give, you know, that you're doing what's right with the Lord. I get all of that. But it's more how that the two kids look at it. And it comes down to the problem is basically this. People don't understand that God ordained marriage. Marriage is not something that man came up with. It wasn't the fact that as time went on, he came out of the cave and he was no longer hitting him in the head and dragging him into his cave. Me, woman, you, me, man, you, woman. It came to the point where, no. A marriage was designed and defined in Adam and Eve. And Adam's the type of Christ. She's the type of the church. There is the set model for a husband and wife relationship. And once you realize that marriage is something that God designed, then you also have to understand that God wrote the manual handbook that marriage has to go by. And what happens is so many people get, they try to run something that was God's ordained by the world's standard or the world's system, and that will never work. I always use this analogy when I'm talking to young couples about marriage, whether they're having marital problems or they're thinking about getting married. I always say, you know what, if I came home and Barb says that the dishwasher's not working right and she's going to call the repair guy, I say, well, before we do that and spend the money, let's get the owner's manual out and let's try to figure out, you know, maybe there's a reset button, maybe there's something we can do. So like all married couples, you have a drawer in the kitchen that has every owner manual of everything you ever bought. And you're going through it and you cannot find the one for the dishwasher. But I'm looking through there and I'm saying, well, I can't find the one for the dishwasher, but I found the one for the washer. I mean, they both use water, they both get things clean, they both use soap. But what is the chances of me fixing the dishwasher with a handbook from the washing machine? Impossible. Why? There's two different designs involved. And it's just as ludicrous to think that your marriage will work when you try to run it outside the handbook that God gave for marriage, which is the Word of God. And that's what happens. That's why when two people are dating, two young Christians, the thing that they need to be looking at is obviously that people see them in a God-honoring relationship, but it's more how that they're looking at the thing, what they're looking for, what they're looking at, understanding that dating is just it's the beginning of relationships. You date somebody, that may not be the person you marry. It may be the person you marry. It's immaterial. You all approach it the same way. The wife is looking for the man who's going to represent Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. The man's looking for the wife who's going to be the wife of Ephesians chapter 5. And the model for that is Christ in the church. And it's a thing where those have to be the basis of what you're looking for. You take your time, you prove all things, you get in ministry together, you serve God together, because that's what's going to be a life of ministry once you do get married. You find out how you're compatible with ministry. You find out, does he lead? Is he a good leader? Too many times the husband's a terrible leader and the wife picks up the reins and she becomes a leader. That's always a disaster. It's got to be run as biblically based as it can be. And, you know, so there's a lot that goes into it, but that's where you would start when you're looking at two young Christians trying to get, you know, a relationship going and dating. Again, I'm not saying it's not important how others view it. It is. but it's more important how the people in the relationship view it. That's the key. So that's my 2 cents on that one. Well, let me get into this one here that's about 2 weeks behind here. And this one came in and he says, how to deal with the heresy that's found in churches today called hyper-dispensationalism. Now, let me explain that to you, and then I'll kind of walk you through this. Hyper-dispensationalism is, there are dispensations within the Bible. The most obvious one are the Old Testament and the New Testament. A dispensation in the Bible, most of the time, is accounted as a period of time. That's not accurate enough. A dispensation in time is not just a time period, but it's how God is doing something differently in this time period than he is in another time period. That's what you want to remember. Now, we would classify ourselves as modern dispensationalists. What do I mean by that? I mean that we take the biblical approach to dispensations, and I've taught dispensations to you before in Bible study and Bible Institute, and we basically break the Bible down into 10 or 11 dispensations, and it just comes down to a couple of mute points of how one guy will split it this way, and it's not any big deal. When I teach dispensationalism, I teach 11 dispensations. Some guys teach 10. Some guys teach 12. It doesn't matter, as long as you get the material in there. But it's a thing where I have taught them to you before. Hyper-dispensationalism comes into play with a guy by the name of Bullinger. And Bullinger lives back in... I think about 1837 he's born. He dies around 1913. He's right in that period of time crossing over from the Philadelphian to the Laodicean. Bullinger looked at the Bible, and he was a brilliant guy. He wrote a Bible called the Companion Bible. I would suggest that everybody get that Bible. There's a lot of things that he really had worked out in there that I think are really good. But there's some stuff that he wasn't good on. And what he did was that he got cutting up the Bible, slicing it up dispensationally so much that he basically cut everything out of New Testament Christianity. He believed, through his hyper-dispensationalism, that the church didn't start till Acts 28. He says because the church didn't start till Acts 28, the only books of the Bible that we can really get anything out of will be the books that are written after that. He will tell you that the four Gospels are not for the New Testament Christian. He will tell you that anything written before Acts 28 is not to the New Testament Christian. Hence, he says New Testament baptism, which I just explained to you, is not for the church age. He also teaches that the Lord's Supper, which is the other ordinance, is also not for the church age. In other words, he slices it up so thinly that there's nothing left. And Bullinger was a guy that started this whole mindset that then moves into to most of you don't remember this guy if you knew him at all. His name was Ted Garner Armstrong. He lived in the 50s, and he hitchhiked off of what Bullinger said and Bullinger did, and he brought it into America and actually made it into a national thing. And then after him was a guy by the name of Cornelius Stamm, who was a big-time preacher. And then you had another guy by the name of J.C. O'Hare. All these guys took what Bullinger did, and all of them, and this is true of cults, all cults have to adjust their position from time to time as somebody nails their rear end with the Bible. And, you know, this is what they find. So Bullinger started it, and he cut it up so cleanly. But then these other guys kept it alive, but they had to adjust their positions because they were getting nailed by too many Bible believers that just couldn't, you know, they couldn't handle it. So it's a thing where, you know, but hyperdispensationalism is they cut the Bible up so much that there's nothing left. And I've been asked, you know, from my perspective, the way I look at things, you know, I've thought about things for a long time. You know, many times I'll think about it 20, 30 years before I ever even said anything about it in my own growth. When it comes to cults, here's what you want to look for. This will be your first red flag, because Bullingerism, hyperdispensationalism, is a cult. It's a Christian cult, but it's still a cult. And you're going to find that heresy comes in two flavors. It comes in non-Christian, that would be your Church of Christ, your Mormons, and that crowd. But it also is found in New Testament Christianity. So you got to be able to determine that. And here's what I use. The first thing that I look for, and again, I'm always looking for the inside things that always tell me what I'm dealing with. When I look at Bullinger, and when somebody would say, how did he come up with what he came up with? When you investigate his life a little bit, you're going to find that Bullinger was never part of a New Testament Bible-believing church. Bullinger comes out of the Church of England. The Church of England is about as non-biblical an organization that you could ever find. And it's a thing where nothing in the Church of England ever remotely connected with anything in the Bible. So the first thing I look for is this guy's foundation. He doesn't have the right foundation. The foundation that he has is the Church of England, which is a wrong, faulty foundation. So I can understand not having a biblical foundation, how a guy who gets into the Bible and doesn't have the biblical structure of a New Testament church to keep him accountable, how he can get off on his own and see things that are clearly not taught in the Bible, but yet he has no structure in it because of the wrong church foundation that he has. That is the basis for Bullinger getting off track, or anybody getting off track. The second heresy, way you find heresy, is people who are connected with no church. You're going to find that today, anyhow, and it's always been true, there's a lot of guys out there that will not submit themselves under any New Testament local church. They won't get into a New Testament local church. They won't submit themselves to a pastor. They are pretty much unto themselves in accountability. And that's always dangerous. And what happens is, because there's no, in both cases really, because there's no structure, one is the wrong structure and the other one is no structure. But in both cases, there's no structure. Because there's no accountability structure to keep a guy honest, that keeps him from getting out on a limb someplace of something that isn't biblical, that's never been taught in the Bible, but now he holds up as some kind of great truth, you got to look at the beginning of where these guys come from. That's where I always start. I always look at, what church are you associated with? And with Bullinger, would say, well, I'm with the Church of England. Enough said. I get it. Somebody says, well, I don't go to church. I don't believe in going to a church. Enough said. I know where it's coming from. And so it's a thing where, you know, Bullinger is totally off track. Let me show you a few things that you want to kind of remember here. Come over to the book of Romans. And there's little things like this that God just cuts your jugular vein. and lets you bleed. And you get out there and give this big, long gas that the church started in Acts 28 with Paul. And so you don't read anything that Paul did or anything that happened. And the church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not to you. And you make all those big, goofy statements. And then God, with one little verse, just comes down and cuts your legs off. Look at Romans chapter 16. Now, Paul's writing this in Romans. This is way before Bullinger says that the church started. Now look at this. In this one little place that God just drops an atomic bomb that blows your legs off. Look at verse 6, verse 7. First, pick in verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Aronicus and Juno, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. Now keep in mind, Bullinger says the church starts with Paul, that nobody is in the body of Christ before Paul. Salute Aronicus and Juno, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of the note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now what do you do with that? Bullinger gives out this gas bag about the church didn't start with Paul. Nobody's in the body before Paul. Here's Paul telling you there was two people in Christ before him. You see, that's why these guys have to adjust their position, because too many guys who know the Bible start letting them have it. Now, let me show you another one here. Let me find the one I want here. I got all these verses here, but some of them I don't have to mess with. I want to show you the ones that go directly to the heart of the matter here, so just give me a second here. Somebody got a concordance there. Look up the verse that gives, it says, evidently I didn't write this one down. It says, it's a reference to our wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's,
First Timothy 6:3.
What is it?
First Timothy 6:3.
First what?
Timothy.
Yeah, let's go over there. Yeah. Now here's another one. He says the gospels are not for you. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. Let's pick it in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. Now watch. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, here it comes, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There again. One little place, and that's how God destroys everything. Now, the question originally is, how do you deal with somebody that in a church that teaches this? Well, let me just say this to you, and I've learned this by experience over the years. People who are really engrossed in whatever cult they believe or whatever heresy they teach, especially in hyperdispensationalism or like Calvinism, those two are the most ridiculous two teachings that anybody could ever come up with. But once a person buys into a heresy, especially if the church is teaching it, like a Presbyterian church teaching Calvinism, or and most of the churches that believe in this are called Berean churches, or a Berean church that follows hyper-Calvinism, you're not going to change it. You're going to find that, you can argue with them all day long. They all follow a basic circular reasoning that just brings them around back to where they started. And, you know, you really can't get anything done with them. So it's a thing where I have found this. You know, I used to watch when Dr. Ruckman used to debate all these guys, and they were fun to watch. And, you know, I always watch what he would do, and I mean, he was a master at it. But at the end of the day, it really changed nothing. It was entertaining, but it didn't change anything. The people that believed what the opposite guy believed still believed it. The thing that what Ruckman believed, they still believed. You really didn't change anybody's mind. And, you know, debates just go back and forth, but it really doesn't accomplish anything. Most times they're a waste of time. You know, there's no reason to ever debate anybody that's in opposition, whatever. Why would you want to do that? You say to prove your point. That's not how you prove your point, because you don't get anywhere. You know how you prove your point? You're a pastor of the church and you teach your people Sunday morning, Thursday night, and in Bible studies what's right and what's wrong. That's how you do it. You have the audience before you that you can teach them the truth, and you block out the heresy. And, it's a thing where that's all you can do with a hyper-dispensationalist or a Calvinist. It's all you can do is you're not going to change what they already believe. Every once in a while, but not very often today, every once in a while you'll find somebody caught up in that actually will see the truth. But boy, I'll tell you what, these things are satanic, and they get a hold on people, and, you know, they actually get way over their head in it. And when they get to that point, and this is where they follow the spirit of falsehood, there's no getting them back. And it's a thing where all you can do is make sure that the people in your church or who you're responsible for, even if it's just your family, don't get caught up in those things. And you don't have to try to debate anybody to prove anything. If you're a pastor, you got an audience in your church that you teach what's right and screw the rest. I don't care what happens to them. It's a thing where you just simply teach the truth of the Word of God to people that are in your church that you're responsible for. Nothing else matters. And you make sure that they get the truth and they get protected from the hyper-dispensationalism or the Calvinist or whatever it is. So, you know, you've got to come to the place where you realize that there's very little you can do in changing a church's mindset or even somebody that's been in it for a long time, because it gets so fleshy connected to them that they can't break out of it. And so you make sure that to the best of your ability that nobody else gets into it. And if you're a pastor, then that's what you do. You don't give any credibility to, and this is why the Bible says, honestly, This is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:19. He says that it's good that heresies are among you. And you wouldn't think that would be true, because heresies are a bad thing. But he says it's a good thing that heresies are among you. Why would he say that? Because if you're a pastor and you have a church, you can use the heresies to show everybody in your church what is heresy while you give them the truth. And the heresy, when you take your people into the Bible, the heresy is exposed for what it is. Because you've got people that aren't buying into it. You've got people that are looking into the truth. And so you can teach them, they get it, and the heresy never gets in because you don't let it in. So Paul says it's good that there's heresies among us. And he tells you in the verse, because it proves what is right. How do you do that? Well, the Bible, obviously, but also church history. Hey, hyper-dispensationalism, Calvinism, water baptism, they never showed up anywhere in church history before Bullinger, Calvin, or the Catholic Church. When you go through church history, those things are absent. So they don't crop up till around 18, sometimes toward the end of the 1800s, when Bullinger comes up with his idea, that's where it starts. And, you know, it was never anywhere in the Bible-believing churches. That's what you want to look for. It's what has been the standard down through Christianity. Again, people don't know their church history until they get caught up in the things that come out and somebody says, this is really new, this is really good. No, it's not. Every Bible doctrine was established and nailed down by Acts chapter 13, where the first called Christians in Antioch. There was nothing new added. Anyway, well, we'll hold up there. Remember, no.